Today we're going to study Exodus chapter 33. It's a reasonably short chapter, 23 verses. Last Sunday we completed our study of Exodus chapter 32, which is the account of Israel's rebellion at the foot of Mount Sinai. The Israelites came more or less as a mob against Aaron. They implored him to build an idol, a golden calf, which symbolized a new means of access to God. Since Moses had disappeared on the mountain and they feared he was dead, the people believed that they had lost their mediator. And so they began looking for a substitute. Though it was the Israelites who beseeched Aaron to build the calf, behind that whole incident was the same power of evil that tempted Eve in Eden through the agency of the serpent. The golden calf incident in the Bible and in the history of Israel was a satanic attempt to undo the first 31 chapters of the book of Exodus and to bring the people back, at least metaphorically, to the land of Egypt where they were slaves to Pharaoh. Their worship of this calf, this idol, marked the formation of a false religion. And though it used much of the same language that we would associate with the religion of the patriarchs, nevertheless, they had incorporated into it many pagan beliefs that characterized the Egyptian religion from which God had separated Israel. The most obvious example of this is the calf itself. While Moses was still on the mountain, God told him what was happening down in the camp. God threatened to annihilate the nation of Israel and to begin again with Moses as the new Abraham, an offer that Moses refused on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. Upon returning to the camp with Joshua, they saw the revelry, they saw the calf. And in response to Israel's apostasy, and because the people had broken the covenant, Moses broke the tablets of the law that represented the broken covenant. And then he called on the entire camp to decide where their loyalty lay. Who would they serve? Would it be the gods of Egypt where they were slaves? Or would it be Yahweh, the God of the patriarchs, who had freed them? It was the Levites who stepped forward, Moses' own brethren, who aligned themselves with Yahweh and his servant Moses. As proof of their commitment to the Lord, Moses ordered these Levites to slay those responsible for the rebellion. No one was excluded on the basis of kinship or on the basis of any other human relationship. And after these Levites had gone through the camp, sword in hand, 3,000 Jews lay dead. This is not to say that it was only these 3,000 who were guilty. Likely, almost everyone in the camp had fallen prey to the temptation of idolatry. But 3,000 were singled out as having played some significant role in what took place in the camp. How these people were singled out, and exactly what they did and how they were identified were simply not told in the text of the Bible. Then the chapter closed with Moses making his initial request to God to forgive the people, even offering his own life if God would be willing to forgive the Israelites. This brings us then to chapter 33. It's a short chapter. Let's read this together. We'll begin with verse 1 and read through verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I'll send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst." It's a very important phrase. "Because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, the Hebrew text says this evil word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. If I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments, from Mount Horeb onward. These next few verses, verses 7 through 11, I'm going to read as they're translated in my NASB, and it'll be very similar to what you were looking at if you have an NIV. And then I'm going to talk about the translation of these verses later in the lesson. But I'm going to read it as it's written and translated. Verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from his tent. Now we have the prayer of Moses, which is actually the second major division in this chapter. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you've said, I've known you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I've found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to Yahweh, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I've known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You can't see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand upon the rock. And it'll come about when my glory is passing by, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I'll take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So we begin today with chapter 33, where we have recorded the story of Israel's repentance. Chapter 32 recorded Israel's rebellion. Chapter 33 records Israel's repentance. The repentance of the people make up the first major section of chapter 33, recorded in verses 1 through 11. And then the second section, as I mentioned in the scripture reading, is the prayer of Moses, which is recorded in verses 12 through 23. So we'll start with the first 11 verses of the chapter, the repentance of the people. Moses begins by announcing to Israel the words Yahweh had spoken to him when he was on the mountain. These verses record a discourse that occurs between God and Moses. Here's essentially what the Lord said to Moses. "Lead the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land I swore to Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant. And I'll send an angel who will drive out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan before you. But I myself will not go up in your midst." There are several things I want to mention about verses 1 through 3, but the essence of them is this. This message was designed by God to bring Israel to repentance. The Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled even though the Israelites broke the covenant that they made with God at Sinai. And God will provide supernatural guidance along the way to prepare Israel for the conquest. He'll drive out the people in the land. But there's a grave difference in the way this promise is made and what we've heard up until this point, both in the book of Genesis and in the book of Exodus. We begin to see the difference in the way the term angel is used in chapter 33. So I think it would be good if we first considered the word itself. It's this word right here, malak. Essentially, the root meaning of the word malak is messenger, someone who brings a message, typically from God to the human race. We've seen in Genesis and Exodus that sometimes the angel, this term malak, is a heavenly being sent by God with a message. Then there are other times, for example, the angels that destroyed Sodom, when they're sent to render punishment. And sometimes the angel is Yahweh himself. We saw this in the case of one of the angels that visited Abraham and Sarah and announced the imminent birth of Isaac. If we were to look back at chapter 3, verse 2 of Exodus, we see that malak, or angel, there is used in the phrase, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. In this case, the angel is Yahweh himself. We might properly translate this phrase, the angel of the Lord, as the angel who is the Lord. So this is one of the main uses of this term, angel. And it is definite. What that means is that it carries the definite article, the word the. The difference in the angel and an angel. More significantly, in chapter 14, verse 19, there's the phrase Malach HaElohim, the angel of God. It appears again with the definite article. It's the angel of God. And it indicates a very specific angel, that is, God himself. It's the angel, God himself, who's been going before the camp in the pillar and in the cloud of fire. In most occurrences in the book of Exodus, an exception, for example, being chapter 23, verse 20, Malak has indicated Yahweh himself. It's another way of referring to God, or as God in many times refers to himself with the word angel. And it's been typically definite, meaning it has the word the associated with it. But then we come here to Exodus 32:2, and we have Malak occurring without the definite article. In other words, God has said, I will send an angel before you, but that angel will not be me. Now, this is a very distinct difference in what we've seen up until this point. And there's one other difference. If you look back at chapter 32, verse 34, we see there the angel performing a very different role than the angel in chapter 33. Back in 32, the angel occurs in the context of the sign of a renewed promise. He'll go before Israel, and he'll lead them, and he'll protect them. But in chapter 33, the angel is a sign of judgment. So something very significant has taken place. Even though God will honor his promises to Abraham, Yahweh himself will no longer reside in the midst of the people. There was a hint of this in verse 1 when God referred to Israel as the people whom you, Moses, brought up out of the land of Egypt. This shows a distancing between God and the people. Now, this is a very significant announcement because it's a declaration that God is withdrawing his presence as a sign of judgment. I want you to think about this in the context of the book of Exodus. What's been the point of everything that's happened so far? The point so far in the book of Exodus is that God has an intent to dwell among his people. And yet this is the very thing he's now declaring he will not do. This was the point of bringing Israel out of Egypt. It was the point of the Levitical sacrifices. It's the point of the tabernacle. And the sad fact is, if God takes away his presence from Israel, there's no need for a tabernacle. And ultimately, it's the point of the cross. But that presence of God among his people, Emmanuel, God with us, is the very thing God is withdrawing from Israel. Now, this is not a case of God being mean to the people. What he's doing for their protection. Verse 3 tells us the reason this is the case. God says, because you, Israel, are an obstinate people, a sinful people, and my righteousness cannot tolerate your unrighteousness. My attribute, if you will, of absolute righteousness demands perfect justice. And to a sinful people, the presence of an absolute righteous God in the presence of a sinful people can only mean one thing: annihilation. This is why God says, no man can see my face and live. Verse 4 refers to this declaration by God as the evil word. And it thrust Israel into a state of mourning, a state of regret for what they had done. And in effect, this is the first step toward repentance, recognizing sin and recognizing sin for what it is. Don't be confused about something. God does not forgive us because we're sorry. If sorry alone could atone for sin, then the cross would be unnecessary. We could just be sorry. God is able to forgive us because Jesus made it possible for him to forgive us by dying on the cross and paying the penalty for our sins. That is the basis on which God forgives us, not because we are sorry for something. And yet sorrow and regret are natural and appropriate human emotions in the context of one's failure to meet the standard of God. Specifically, upon the recognition of one's own sin, and this is the situation in which Israel finds herself. This inward response of sorrow that the people had brought about an outward expression of sorrow, which was the removal of all the ornaments. This is the point of this part of the story. These were probably earrings or bracelets, and they removed them as a sign of mourning. Now, since the people had already misused the ornaments, which were intended, by the way, for the furnishings of the tabernacle, it's fitting that they be deprived of what remained. But there may be another very subtle, I'm not sure about this, but there may be another very subtle significance to the shedding of these ornaments. And it lies here that the Hebrew word for ornaments, which looks like this, and the Hebrew word for witness, which looks like this, are almost identical. In fact, if you take away the vowels and you just look at the three consonants of this word versus the two consonants of this word, this little squiggly thing, here's the only difference. And if you took away the vowels and you just looked at the consonants, and remember the Old Testament was written in consonants. Vowels were written in later. You could translate these three consonants as my witness. Because the only difference in this noun and possession is that. So, there are no ornaments mentioned back in chapter 19 of Exodus, where the people are told to consecrate themselves and their clothing for this face-to-face meeting that they're going to have with God at the foot of Mount Sinai. Ornaments are not mentioned. But it stands to reason they may have worn ornaments because they were preparing themselves to meet with God. And God said, consecrate yourself and wash your clothing. And it stands to reason to me that that might be one of the days I would put on a suit. They're going to meet face to face with God. So they may well have been decked out with these ornaments. And because of the similarity of the word witness and ornaments, the Jews may have associated these ornaments with the giving of the law. And since the law has been broken, the witness to the giving of the law, their ornaments, may have been set aside. Now, I'm not 100% sure of that, but I will tell you that Hebrew thought and Hebrew thinking tends to put a lot more focus on that type of association than we would do in English. We can say for certain that the people put away the ornaments because they had been misused. They were designed to provide the gold and the precious metals for the furnishings of the tabernacle, so they've misused them. So at the very least, it makes sense that they be denied them. They probably didn't wear them going forward because they viewed themselves as being, in a sense, in mourning because they've broken the law. And they may well have been looked at as a form of the witness to that ceremony back in Exodus that we studied. And they may have been associated there with the making of the covenant. With the covenant broken, they then might have put them away. Verses 7 through 11 make up the second paragraph of the first section. In these verses, Moses does something that was prompted by the action of the people back in chapter 32. The people have broken the law. God has just declared that he's removing his presence from the midst of the people. In other words, God is breaking off communications with Israel. Seven chapters of the book of Exodus are dedicated to the details of the design of the tabernacle, but it now appears that there's no reason for it. There's no reason to build it, because the very purpose of the tabernacle was so that God could dwell in the midst of his people, and he's withdrawing himself from Israel. So what purpose does a tabernacle serve? You may even recall that there was a specific way the tribes were to be camped around the tabernacle. It was to be the center of their world. They were to camp around it in specific places. But God will no longer be in the camp of Israel. So, how do we interpret what Moses did in verses 7 through 11? I think the first thing we have to do is make sure that we have translated this section correctly. The Hebrew language is less precise in many ways than English, or particularly less precise than Greek. My translation, the NASB, many of the translations you're looking at, the NIV, treat the verbs in this section as though they are depicting a recurring event. Okay, now I want you to think about this. Notice the nuance in the following examples. Verse 7, NIV and NASB. Now Moses used to take, as opposed to took. The people would go out rather than went out. Verse 8, and whenever Moses went out rather than when he went out. Also in verse 8, the people would rise up rather than the people rose up. Verse 9, whenever Moses entered the tent rather than when he entered. Also, verse 9, the pillar of cloud would descend rather than the pillar descended. Verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses rather than the Lord spoke to Moses. In the Hebrew text, there's nothing in the written form of these verbs that tells the translator whether to translate he used to do something or he did it repetitively or whenever he would do something versus he went, he did, he spoke. It's contextual. So what difference does it make? It seems to me we should follow the King James translation. Well, I think if you view this not as a repetitive event, that every day he took a tent out here and he would do this and the people would stand up and then God would... If you view this as a one-time occurrence, it properly sets up what's going to happen subsequently in verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Let me read this to you from the King James. Keep in mind, most of the more modern translations are treating this as repetitive events that occur over a period of time. Here's the King James, verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle, that is the tent, and pitched it without the camp. Okay, that's a one-time event. Afar off from the camp, and he called it the tabernacle of the congregation, or the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of the congregation, which was outside the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at its tent door and looked after Moses until he was in the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended, and it stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked to Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, and every man was standing at his tent door. And the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, the young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So you can see that the King James follows a different interpretive way of translating these verses. And what it's doing is it's saying this event occurred, and it's setting the stage for something that God is going to communicate with Moses. When you look at 7 through 11, since I have everyone totally confused at this point, and I don't blame you, in some of the more modern translations, it looks as though there was a period of time where this process occurred repetitively. Moses would pitch a tent, he would go out of the camp, the cloud would come down, and whenever Moses was out there, God would speak to him, and particularly the phrase at the end that says, and God used to speak to Moses face to face. It sounds like that there's just this period of time where this is going on. And yet, if you think about it, why would you do that? This is not a substitute tabernacle. It's not a new way of dealing with the tabernacle narratives. What is about to happen is God is about to speak to Moses about how to resolve this problem. So it seems to me that if I were translating this and looking at the Hebrew text, I wouldn't be supplying this subjunctive mood, this idea of whenever he would go out, then this would happen, or the people used to do this, and then they would stand up, and that's not the point of it. The point of this is we've got communications cut off between God and Israel. God's removed his presence from the nation. He's no longer in the camp. The only person God's willing to talk to at this point is Moses. That's the only point of communication. So Moses takes the tent, goes out of the camp so that he can have a conversation with God about how God is going to resolve this problem in Israel. And that seems to set up that conversation as being a very specific conversation for a very specific reason that had to occur outside of the camp. In Exodus, there are little introductions that are formulaic, and that particular one usually means we're moving on to a new topic. It's not necessarily unrelated to the previous topic, but it's a way of kind of drawing a little line here and says new topic. So it's a kind of a formula. The other thing that happens in Semitic literature, and this is really, I think, more to your point, is different sections tend to start with summary statements. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the details. Here's the family history of Esau. Details. God spoke to Moses. Details. So it's kind of serving as a summary statement to set up the events of chapter 33. The critics want to rearrange everything. So they'll say, well, the people put off their ornaments. In the next verse, God says, put off your ornaments. So they'll want to say, flip those. So this communication that occurs between God and the Lord cannot occur in the camp because the camp is defiled because of the calf. So the location of the tent outside the camp emphasizes the separation that exists between God and Israel. And it underscores for the people their recognition that it's their sin that's creating the divide between sinful Israel and their righteous God. And yet God is still, in a way, reaching out to Israel because access to God for Moses still exists. So it's no accident at all that he pitches the tent outside the camp, and he names it the tent of meeting because it's going to be the place where God meets with Yahweh. And I don't think, as I said, that it's a permanent replacement for the tabernacle, but it is a tent where Moses could meet with Yahweh on behalf of the people who have been cut off from the presence of God. Moses still has access, the people don't. And we read the cloud accompanies Moses, but not the people. Israel can watch from a distance, but they can't participate. And the fact that any communication takes place at all is an encouragement. And it provides some hope that some way a resolution can be found. Notice how the text describes the relationship between God and Moses. Thus the Lord spoke with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friends. In other words, he didn't speak to Moses as from heaven. He didn't speak through some sort of medium or through a vision or through a dream. But he spoke to him in a more personal way. If you happen to look at Numbers chapter 12, I believe it is, here God describes for Aaron and Miriam the nature of his relationship with Moses. Listen to what he says beginning with verse 6. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, which is virtually the same thing as face to face. I speak with him mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. So there is a very unique relationship that Moses has with God that even the other prophets didn't share. And this, you know, the Bible says, you know, has there ever been anyone like Moses? Presumed answer, no. This meeting takes place at the tent. And what's typically been called the prayer of Moses then occurs in verses 12 through 23. So this is the second section of the chapter. We get here a glimpse of the conversation that occurred in the tent of meeting between Moses and God. The first paragraph of this last section consists of verses 12 through 17. In verse 12, the Lord has already commanded Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And Moses here, I think, puts forth what seems to me to be a very respectful challenge. Moses says, "You expect me to lead these people, but you haven't told me whom you will send with me." In other words, who's going to be left to accompany me on this trip to Canaan? Now, some have argued that Moses is referring here to the angel, but I don't think that's the case. Seems to me that what Moses is asking here is, who will be left alive after God has yet one more time raised the possibility of destroying the people and announced that he's removing his presence from the people? Who's going to be left in a relationship with God, if not dead, to accompany me with Canaan? Now, God has said, go to Canaan, and Moses says, who will you send? And this word send that he uses, it's the same word that's been used throughout Exodus, usually translated, let my people go, or more literally, send forth my people. So this Hebrew word send is always associated with the people. And he's asking God here, who are you going to send along with me? And then even beyond that, Moses says, you yourself have said of me, I've known you by name, and you found favor in my sight. He seems to be implying that you hold me in a special place of high regard. What about everybody else? In this regard, then, God reminds Moses, remember, this nation consists of your people. That phrase is going to occur more than once in this chapter. The nation consists of your people. God's response, verse 14, seems to be a veiled denial of the request. He says, my presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest. The problem is the pronouns are singular. Now, in English, it's kind of hard to tell the difference between you, if I'm referring to one person, or you, referring to a group. We use the same word, the same pronoun. It's not so in Hebrew. They're written differently. And in the King James. And in Amharic over here, so we have an Ethiopic scholar. So Moses says, don't forget this nation consists of your people. You've chosen me for a task. And God says, I'll send you, Moses, to the promised land, and I'll give you, Moses, rest. But what about Israel? Will Abraham's sons inherit the land? And the rest that God offers Moses, will it be for him alone? By the way, when God offers rest to Moses or later to the people, rest is not the same thing as physical comfort. In the Pentateuch, this expression, to give rest or to be at rest, is used to mean living in the promised land in peace and security. There's a great example of this in Deuteronomy 12, beginning with verse 10. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you may live there in security. And then he details what is to happen in response to that by the Jews. So that's exactly how rest is described in Deuteronomy. That's what it means here. When God says, I'll give you rest, he's saying, I'm going to bring you into the promised land under the Abrahamic covenant, and I'm going to allow you to live there in peace with your enemies. That's what's in view. So the promise of Exodus 13:14 is a covenant promise that's based on the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant, and therefore it's a corporate promise to the nation. That's important. God has said, I'll send you individually. So what Moses does in a very subtle way is he brings up the fact that the promises were made corporately to the nation of Israel, not to a single surviving son of Abraham. And Moses then adds to that in verses 15 to 17, if your presence doesn't go up with us, notice, plural, then do not lead us up from here. So Moses has done a pretty good job through the last couple of chapters of kind of twisting around the language to make sure that when God says you, he responds with, well, what about us? And that's what he does here. That's what he says here. How will I know? He says, if you're not going to go with us, leave us here. Don't even take us to the promised land. And then he says, how will it know that I am favored? And then he says, I and your people. So God's election of Moses interprets as not only his election as the leader, but his election as the leader to lead God's chosen people on a particular task that God has given him. How will we, plural, be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth if you abandon us? It's not until Moses makes this argument that God relents and agrees, as the text says, to do this thing which you have asked. That is, to lead Moses and the people, Israel, into the promised land. And I believe it's at this time that the covenant bond between Yahweh and Israel was fully restored. In both verses 12 and 17, the phrase, I have known you by name, is used. To know someone in the Bible, and this is important, is to choose. To know is to choose. It's an election term, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There is a causal element to the Hebrew word yada and the Greek word prognosko. To know someone by name is simply a more intimate way of saying the same thing. You have chosen me. A good example of this is Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Hebrew word yada, to know. I knew you. And now listen to what's in parallel to it. And before you were born, I set you apart, that is, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you prophet to the nations. So the parallelism goes, I knew you, I sent you, I appointed you. These are all action terms where God is the initiator. Amos 3:2. You only have I chosen, Yada, to know. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Certainly God knows all the families of the earth. He chose Israel. Yada, to know, means to choose. Maybe an even better example is Isaiah 43:1. Thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. It's not an intellectual knowledge. It is something God does, and he chooses, and he calls out, and he consecrates, and he sends. And these are all things that he does as the sovereign creator. And this is why you can't appeal to the English word foreknowledge to explain election. In the Bible, to know beforehand means to choose. Why does God know beforehand? Well, certainly because he's omniscient. He also knows beforehand because he's already determined what's going to happen. If you want to control the details before they happen. Then you'll know what's going to happen. So here's Moses' argument. You chose me for a purpose. Now enable me to fulfill that purpose, and that purpose includes Israel, your chosen people. Moses refuses to look at his own election outside of the context of the corporate promises that are embodied in the Abrahamic covenant. Verses 18 through 23 make up the last paragraph of this section. Moses isn't finished. I probably would have quit while I was ahead. That's usually a pretty good philosophy. When you get basically what you've asked for, stop talking. But Moses asks for one more thing. He says, show me your glory. What Moses is asking for here is a manifestation of God that exceeds all former revelations. When you consider the manifestations to which Moses has been witness, it's a pretty bold request. So Moses has seen God in the burning bush. He's seen his power in the plagues of Egypt. He's seen him work at the parting of the Red Sea. Then there was Sinai and all the things that occurred there in the 40 days that he spent on the mountain with the Lord. And both Exodus and Numbers speak of God and Moses having a conversation face to face and mouth to mouth. So Moses is asking for a lot here. This whole section is anthropomorphic. You can't understand this. God is accommodating himself to Moses. He's accommodating himself, in a sense, to us. And as we've discussed, God is spirit. He's not flesh and blood. But the fact remains that man cannot conceive of God apart from analogies to his own manner of existence. How can you know something about God who is spirit if you can't relate it to who you are and the world that you live in? So God accommodates himself to Moses in a way that allows him to display his glory, but at the same time preserves the life of Moses the observer. So God replies with this cryptic phrase, I will cause my goodness to pass by, and I'll declare the name of Yahweh before you. Then he adds a note about his sovereignty. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I'll show compassion. One of the things this may mean in this context is God may be saying to Moses, I'm going to show you something, but I don't have to. I'm choosing to do this. I'm going to respond to you in a way that you will have some understanding of who I am, but it won't be a complete understanding. So God assents to Moses' request to the extent that it's possible to do so. Dalich, who's a commentator on the Old Testament, observed the following. He said, the Lord granted his request, but only so far as the limit that exists between the infinite holy God and the finite sinful man would allow. In other words, Moses is going to see something. He's going to experience something. He's going to come out of that experience knowing something more about God. But he's still not going to have a complete revelation of who God is in his person, because that's not possible. God says, I'll have my goodness pass by. Now, every translation I looked at translates the Hebrew word tuvi as goodness. So there's not a lot of wide variety in the English translations. Tov is the basic Hebrew word for good. That is how God described his creation throughout the creation accounts. He looked and he saw it and it was tov, it was good. This is a version of that particular word. Here it's got to mean something in this, like the sum of God's attributes. Because God can't be described in terms of how he looks, but rather in terms of who he is. Attention here is called by the Lord himself to his special name, Yahweh. And we saw this in Exodus 3 and determined that it is a declaration of self-existence. It's followed by a declaration of divine sovereignty. Grace and compassion are given on God's terms alone, not on man's terms, lest Moses be confused by God's willingness here to accommodate him. Now, I know you want to know what Moses saw, don't you? I don't know what Moses saw. It was a manifestation. It was designed to reveal God's person and attributes, not a physical being, for God is spirit. If I were pressing the corner, I would say he saw the light of the Shekinah glory. But it wasn't the full revelation of God. The text says, no one can have a full revelation of me, that is, see my face, my fully revealed person, and live. So for those who want more than this in a way of explanation, I'll say to you what the New Testament has so clearly said in the opening chapter of Hebrews. Of all the manifestations of God in the Bible, the clearest and most comprehensible revelation is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus does not require that we hide in a cave or in a cleft of a rock. For to look directly at Jesus is not a formula that brings death, for which we must be shielded, but a prescription that brings life. If you want to know what God is like, study who Jesus is, and you'll have the best and clearest understanding of God that it's possible for a finite person to have. And it will be a fuller manifestation than what Moses saw in chapter 33. Next week we will be at chapter 34 and we'll study there the renewal of the covenant.